We originally had scheduled this last part of Chapter 7 to be over 2 weeks, but it really is only enough to cover a week, and Rena's wrapping up dinners, Wednesday night meals tonight. I think RAs and GAs wrap up tonight, so just as easy to wrap up our study tonight. So we're in Matthew Chapter 7. If you want to turn there, find that on your device, and Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount after talking at length about the kingdom of God. He wraps up with an invitation, a summons to enter the kingdom of God. He's been talking about it. This is what it looks like. Blessed are those that live this way. Here's how people in the kingdom of God live. He's compared the true followers to the false followers, compared the true spirit of God to the pious or to the pagans. And so after spending 2+ chapters laying out what the kingdom of God looks like, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. And he invites his audience to enter the kingdom of God. And the last part of the chapter really kind of goes around. You see we've divided into three sections. It's three dualities, really. Three different images. One of them is an invitation, one of them is a warning, and then the last one is a parable. So we're going to look at those tonight and wrap up our study. So let's read together. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. If I can find it real quick. He says, enter through the narrow gate. That's the invitation. That's all there is to the invitation. Enter through the narrow gate. And then he says why. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What's he talking about here? Is he trying to say that the majority of people will not and only a very small minority will? Or is Jesus again using exaggerated language like we've seen him use throughout the sermon? There are other parts in the Gospels where he talks about Jesus dying for the many, or Jesus dying for all humanity. Jesus talking to his disciples about the rich. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich to enter into heaven. And so they lose their minds. Well, how is that possible? That's impossible. To which Jesus says, well, with what's impossible with man is certainly possible with God. But clearly, he's pointing out that the pathway that that leads into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not one that is the most traveled. It's not the one that's the easiest to travel. It's not the one that's necessarily popular. Trying to teach my kids about streets and roads, Noah, my oldest, has always really picked up on getting around Clear Lake and getting, so if we're out of town and he has to help the grandparents navigate, we tell Noah. Noah can get you where you need to go, can get you back home. Sam, the youngest, in typical fashion, has always had somebody do it for him, so he does not really had to. Well, now that Noah is driving, and Sam is a couple of years away from driving, he's just all of a sudden started paying a little bit more attention, trying to pay attention. All right, I got to figure out how to get around if I'm going to drive like my big brother someday. So we were talking about, he wanted to know what the road was that Jana's store is on. I said, well, it's on Highway 3. Of course, then we pull up to Highway 3 at Clear Lake City Boulevard, and the big street sign doesn't say Highway 3. It says Galveston Road. I'm like, oh, well, it's got like, sometimes down here streets have five names, which only complicates things. But we talked about how Texas Highway 3 used to be the old Galveston Highway. You'd get on this road, and you could drive it all the way to Galveston. I said, if you wanted to. I said, most people don't do that anymore, and why is that? We talked about it. Well, if you get on Highway 3, you got to drive through stoplights. You got to go through Houston. You got to go through Webster. You got to go through League City. You got to go through Dickinson. So go through Texas City too. You got to go through Lamarck. You got to. It takes forever. I said most people would rather get up on 45, and you just sail past all these towns and stoplights, and you can be there. And that's a good image. The narrow, the wide road. It's not necessarily, you know, scary or frightening. It's just easier. A lot of people do it because it's easier, simpler, faster. Jesus is saying the narrow road is harder. It's more challenging. The demands of the kingdom of God, because they stand at odds with the patterns of this world, fewer travel it. And I think that we all can acknowledge that that is indeed the case.
I get a sense, or it made me think about other religions.
Right. That's a great observation. For the recording, I'm going to repeat you. The comment was about how the sentiment that all religions lead to the same place, that we all religions lead to God, and that kind of is depictive maybe of the wider road. And I do think that's a good observation. Listen, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, not only in these last three little images, but throughout it, Jesus very much is setting up a picture that says there are two options here. You're either part of the kingdom of God or you are not. And I do think that that's a challenge for the church today to acknowledge, because in the age of tolerance, it colors us as being very intolerant. Sometimes our attitudes and our speech have exacerbated that. You know, we can disagree with people, but not hate them, not, you know, always be argumentative with them. But the Sermon on the Mount does present the challenge of, I mean, as Jesus does here, it's a wide road and it's a narrow road. And in that last one, he says people hear the message and some build their house on the rock and some build their house on the sand. There's two pathways here. We're talking about doing a book club session in the spring on Sunday nights, and there's a book that I read that was very formative for me by Tony Campolo. And Tony is, you know, a very accomplished writer, a very well-known Christian figure and thinker, but he pushes over on that edge of wanting to be more embracing of religions outside of Christianity. And I understand where Tony's coming from. He and I would probably not agree on some points there. But talking to Garrett about it, and he made the point, he said there was a CNN interview where Jerry Falwell was on one side and Campolo was on the other side, and Falwell just pinned him down and asked him, he said, "Do you have to belong to Jesus in order to get into heaven?" And Tony stalled. He didn't stall, he just kind of, and they cut the interview. Or Larry King kind of, and I go both ways. And it's very unfair for Jerry to ask a question that probably requires, that Tony would like a lot more time to answer in the last 20 seconds of a broadcast. At the same time, It's kind of a yitch. And so the Sermon on the Mount seems to say yes. Now there's all kind, here's the challenge, you know, is Jerry from a very fundamentalist Christian perspective would say, not only do you have to come through Jesus, but coming through Jesus looks like a very certain narrow paradigm that we have established. And I think Tony would say, yeah, Jesus is paramount. You have to come through Jesus. But what does it mean to come through Jesus is probably a little bit broader maybe than our narrow Christianities have defined it. If Tony wouldn't answer that way, then Tony and I would definitely disagree. but it illustrates your point, Rusty, a lot, that there is pressure to open up that narrow road to multiple gates, and that seems to be contrary to what the teaching is here. So you read through some of the notes, there's nothing really over the top. Jesus opens this final section of the sermon with a summons to all who hear him to enter into the kingdom about which he's been preaching. It is worth pointing out, he tells the people, enter through the narrow gate, as in, do so now. Enter the kingdom now. And that doesn't mean that we walk into heaven now, which is, I mean, in sermons and in Bible studies, we've talked about how the kingdom of God for Jesus is both an already and not yet phenomenon. He comes ushering it in, but it's only the forerunnings of. And so it's here now, it's being built on now, but it's not complete now. And so Jesus would say we enter into the kingdom of God now. Enter through the gate now. And of course, you know, the fullest realization of that won't happen until later, but it still is a present reality. Second point there, the summons is followed by a description of the two possible pathways people can take. Either they enter the kingdom of God or they find themselves on the road that leads to destruction. And thirdly, the nature of the narrow road and narrow gate speak to a host of factors, including the challenge of following Jesus while the road is narrow. The determinative factor, as can be seen in the sections to follow, is one's relationship to Jesus. In other words, it's not a predetermined number, like some offshoots of Christianity might say. There's only a certain number that can get in. That's why the road is narrow. 144,000, and we're working very hard to be among them. It's not a predetermined factor. It's a comparison. The way of following Jesus versus the alternative. But the key factor is that you're following Jesus, not that, ascetics have tried to do this. Monks that would hide themselves away in monasteries, that this is the road, that we're determining what the road is, and it's self-denial, or it's, you know, walking away from society, or it's, you know, I mean, in the history of Christianity, we've found all kinds of ways of trying to define exactly what this narrow road is. What defines it? What does it look like? And so Jesus isn't setting up any kind of, you know, it's not a test. He's just saying the way that I've presented to you here in the sermon is not going to be a popular one. It's not going to be common. Not going to be easy. Anything road and wide road. Fairly simple, fairly straightforward. So he goes on. In the course of determining what those roads look like, he says we should watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. He's gonna have two different scenarios of deception. He says, you're trying to decide, what does the pathway of following God look like? And there will be all kinds of deceivers along the way, and there will be deceived all along the way. And so he opens with deception that comes from outside, that people will be trying to deceive you for their own personal gain. Sometimes very well-intentioned, well-meaning people, but still deceiving those around them. How does one compare? How does one know? It's funny, in an age, and I've talked about this on Sunday mornings, in an age where so much of our spiritual authorities and religious authorities are people that we don't know, authors who write books that we read, preachers in megachurches that we see on stage but we don't know, radio teachers, television personalities, that Jesus doesn't grade these based on their theology. He doesn't grade them based on the words they say. And so, it's possible that you could have a deceiver who is a Baptist preacher, whose theology might be the same as mine. Or you could have somebody in any one of our denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, who is a true prophet, is speaking the truth. We gauge everybody, and this goes back to the Falwell Campalo story. We gauge people based on the words they say and the theology they teach. I heard Tony Campolo talk about a story of being in a developing country where children were used as sex trafficking means. And he found out two young girls came and propositioned him. And he paid them for their services. And he took them to a movie. And he bought them food and drink. Children. And caring for them. And loving them. Praying for them. Because he knew what. Because he couldn't save them. He couldn't pack them up and take them home with him. He couldn't pull them out of their environment. He was in another country. He didn't know the laws. Say what you will about Tony's teaching or about what his theology is. Could anybody argue that that model is a picture of what you think the kingdom of God should look like? So bold as to do the same. I've asked myself that question, wondered the same. Jesus says, there are many out there, watch out for false prophets. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not by their words. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Really, I mean, and as we consider, for all of us, the authorities that speak into our life, we can't always know the deeds of the person whose words we're reading or whose words we're listening to. We can't always know them, but in as much as we're able, it does matter. Doesn't mean that people can't, that figures and authorities can't fail, can't screw up, can't sin. But do you see fruits of the Spirit in the way they live their life, in the way they minister to others, care for others? Do you see evidence that they are seeking to follow Jesus? That is the measuring stick that Jesus establishes. Do you guys see that? I do. I mean, I operate a lot more in the theological academic world and the ministry world. And so I see we want to identify heretics because they teach things that we disagree with, or we want to make enemies out of people who have a different theology than we do. From the church member's perspective, do you see that as much as I do? I think it's kind of how we do it, not only in religion, but we do that with lots of fields of study, maybe in, you know, your own areas of study too. Jesus says, evaluate them by their fruits. It's a different standard of measurement, maybe, than we often use.
I think it's interesting that my kinds of fruits,
there are,
they try, so to speak.
Yeah. Yeah, those fruits could be a variety, could be many different kinds, but should be easy to identify.
A hermeneutical question for you.
Sure.
Is the word for evaluate that you saw there, or you will know them, we're called to make some judgments.
Right.
And this is certainly one of those, whether it's the same word or not. It's, yeah.
Verse 16, by their fruit, apoton karpon auton, by their fruit, epigenoseste. Really, it's a variety of the word to know. By their fruits, you will know them. Or you will know about them. I think recognize, to know about, I mean, that's literally putting together two Greek words, probably has the connotation more of recognition than it does evaluating or judging. But that's a knee jerk. Rusty, my Greek is not quite so good that I... We could look that up and see. That word may have other connotations that I'm fuzzy on.
The good news says you will know them by what they do.
Yeah. You hear in that Greek word, epigenosthesis, is the word gnosis, where, you know, which is where Gnostics come from. It's the word for knowledge, to know. Epa is, you know, the epicenter, the center that goes around. To epigenos is to know about. So it's not the same as knowing. It's a little bit fuller, a fuller word. And so, I mean, again, I'm theorizing to know about, to understand, comprehend, recognize, but there could be some other connotations there about evaluating or judging that I don't know. On your notes, number one, two warnings here point out the common nature of deception in our religious world. The first one warns the audience against being deceived by others. The way that Jesus encourages evaluating those who may influence you is by considering their works. Not their words, not whatever they say about their faith, but what do their works reveal? The nature of the fruit produced by the tree serves to identify the tree. It's a common metaphor, not only in the Gospels, but Paul will pick up on it too. And so in this case, Jesus tells people that they should evaluate teachers by their fruits and not only by their words, not just by their words. He moves on from deception from the outside to the much more frightening possibility that sometimes deception can come from the inside, that we can actually deceive ourselves. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." People that have self-deceived, convinced themselves that they know God and follow God, even though their lives do not depict the kingdom of God as the Sermon on the Mount has illustrated it. Maybe one of the more frightening texts in the New Testament. You see there the note, the second warning speaks to the possibility of people actually deceiving themselves. Apparently there are some who do just this, deceive themselves into thinking they belong to God when in reality their lives in no way suggest that to be true. Once again, the fruits borne by the tree reveal the tree's true identity. Salvation is by faith, but Jesus here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount really keys in on the importance of deeds, the importance of works. Not that our salvation comes by them, but they kind of go hand in hand, right? Our faith and our deeds have to complement one another. James would say this, we're not saved because of our deeds, but our deeds certainly do reveal the nature of our salvation, reveals what kind of tree that we are. And so in both of these instances, it is, you know, apparently prophesying and driving out demons and performing miracles, or at least claiming to do so, is not the same thing. Being piously religious is not the same thing as being Christ-like. So what does being Christ-like look like? And then we have to go back into the sermon, read the rest of the sermon again, and be reminded. Or we go read Paul in Galatians, and we're reminded. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, etc., etc. So, enter through the narrow gate, there will be many deceptions. Sometimes they'll come from outside, sometimes they will come from the inside. Any of you ever wrestled with, struggled with your own salvation, maybe years after you've made a decision and been baptized and been in church, and then you kind of come back around and think, how do I know? Am I really saved? How do I know? My answer to that typically is, if you're really concerned about it, then you're probably okay. If this is important to you, then you're probably okay. But the follow-up question to that is, you know, Jesus would say the evidence, whether you're looking at somebody else or whether you're looking at yourself, that you evaluate a tree based on its fruit. So that's where the conversation should go. Let's talk about the fruits of your life. Are you investing in the kingdom of God? How's your love of other people? How's your patience with other people? How's your compassion? And is that driving you to serve? It's deed-oriented here, isn't it? I mean, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, but in the form of those things being acted out on people. And we don't do them by keeping a checklist, and we don't do them by trying to show off to others. The Sermon on the Mount speaks to those, you know, that we do this for our own name and our own applause, but our love should be visible in the way we interact with people. Our compassion should, our kindness should, our joy should be visible in the way that we serve and interact with other people. And so, taking an inventory of our own fruit is probably harder than taking an inventory of other people's. Would you agree?
Yes.
It's hard. Yeah, which is why we need small groups. It's why we need community. It's why we need people, you know, doing this, you know, along with us. Maybe, you know, when you get in that place where you're struggling with your own effectiveness or your own salvation, that's where you have a heart-to-heart conversation with a couple of people close to you and say, I'm struggling with this. What do you see in me? What do you see in my life and in my faith as I live it? But in large part, the people who are concerned about this are people who are trying to walk after Jesus. They're people who are trying to, you know, follow God. They're not, you know, the people who aren't concerned. People who don't want to follow Jesus and want to take the wide road are people who are not terribly concerned with matters such as these. So, self-deception or being deceived by others. Comments or thoughts on those? We're moving pretty quick. We're going to wrap up early.
I think I'm a better Christian when I'm not driving.
Think you're a better when you're not driving? Which would make you a bitter one when you are?
I'm afraid I fuss at people when
I'm driving. I would believe, I believe you're not the only one. I believe you're not the only one. So. All of us could say, you know, what are those little things that kind of push our buttons and maybe push us to the brink of... Do you have a comment? Anybody else? Questions? Thoughts?
Received a call one time about 11 p.m. in Shreveport, Louisiana.
It's a good story, Todd. Very, very important. And some of those things, I mean, the mystery of salvation is, you know, is in God's alone. But I have to believe, and I remind people that God doesn't want to make the understanding of it difficult. The understanding of it is not supposed to be hard.
And that's why some people just...
Yeah. Now, the living out of it can be a challenge. Yeah. But we do so with the Holy Spirit and with the grace of God. But God's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to hide it and make it terribly mysterious. The whole point of Jesus coming was that it would be visible and that it would be accessible to understand. Now, to make that commitment, to commit your life to following Jesus, that commitment can be quite challenging. Yeah. To believe that what the premise of Christianity is, to believe it can be challenging. But to simply understand what the gospel asserts is not supposed to be terribly difficult. So.
Well, I watched part of the funeral services today. No question.
Yeah. And I think, man, I mean, again, I don't know how to say it any different. I mean, the message of the gospel is simple. It really is simple. But just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's easy to believe, easy to commit to, or easy to live out. But it's not supposed to be a mystery. It's not trying to trick us. I don't think. He wants to be known. He wants people to hear. He wants people to understand and follow. Our own stubbornness and sinfulness and pride get in the way often with, you know, with people. But
Satan sticks in his delay tactics.
There's that as well. That as well.
Isn't there a verse talk about the faith of a child or something? We make it more difficult than it has to be.
We definitely do, yeah. Reference there to faith like a child. If a child can, and this is the conversation that I have with parents when they come in, well, I don't really know if, you know, they understand all of what this means. I'm like, you know what, they don't have to understand all of the nuances of theology in the rest of their life, and they just have to understand the simple gospel. Sin, forgiveness, Jesus died for me, I want to follow him. That's all there is to it. In fact, that may be the purest, simplest way.
And then you spend the rest of your life expanding.
Yeah, you do. And questioning and wondering, but growing too. So, after the warnings about deceivers, Jesus then turns to a parable to kind of communicate what he's already described. He says, therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone who hears them, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, that's the qualifier. He's talking to everybody that is in his audience and everybody who would read this or hear this. Ever again, everybody who hears these words of mine and practices them as they're building their house on a firm foundation, everyone who hears them and walks away and ignores them, these are people who are like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The image I always have of that is building sandcastles down by the waterline. If you ever stay at the beach, you build a castle, it's there, the tide comes in, and it doesn't take much to cut it out from underneath it because it's just not secure. And so you see in the note, the final example comes in the form of a parable. In both cases, people hear the truths about the kingdom of God, these teachings of Jesus. But there are two very different responses to the message. Those who hear and put into practice the teachings of Jesus, he compares to builders who build their house on firm foundations. All the many things that life can throw at them do not affect the surety of their lives and the confidence with which they live them. The streams rise. I'm looking at all the things he uses to describe it. The streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall. In the other case, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Number three, when many hear the message of Jesus and walk away unchanged in how they live. When life challenges them, the shaky foundation on which they have built will give way and their house will crash down on top of them. It's a challenge for me as a preacher. I think I'm at that stage in my ministry where I'm learning. This last Sunday was a good example where sometimes my responsibility is not to stand up and say something new or teach you something that you didn't already know. Sometimes the responsibility is just to collectively remind all of us of something that we have heard before and maybe reiterate something that we did already know, because we just need encouragement and reminders on how to do them, how to practice them, how to think. For most of us that have been in church in any length of time, living the Christian life, we know how. We know what's expected of us. We know what to do. Sometimes we do it well. Sometimes we get a little lazy. More often than not, it's the proactive things. We get so caught up in the building of our own houses, our own estates, we forget about the building of the kingdom. It's the proactive things about talking to people about spiritual things or developing relationships intentionally with people who may not know God. It's those proactive things that we just get so busy in our society that we let fall by the wayside. But Jesus would say, look, lots of people hear this. I'm sure there are people that come in and out of our worship services, and maybe they come in once or twice a year. Maybe they come in a handful of times a year and they listen to me and they preach and they feel like because they came to church, they've satisfied the spiritual requirements until the next time they feel like they need to come to church, as though coming to church is the magic pill. It's almost a placebo for some. I went to worship service. I listened to the preacher. Now I can go on about my life until the next time I'm compelled.
Is that the broad road?
I think it may be, Charles. I think, is that the wide road? Maybe so.
What, coming to church?
Yeah.
Is the wide road?
Yeah. Yeah, you didn't hear me say that. That's not on record. It's not good for marketing.
There's elements to the parable of the sower in this, too.
Very much so.
Yeah. Fell away.
Yeah. And a lot of Jesus parables, you know, this kind of this two pathway. But he's just saying it's the people who hear and do versus the people who hear and ignore. We all know how to live. We all get kind of comfortable living the way we do, and sometimes then being provoked or challenged or pushed to maybe do something different, add something new. You know, embrace something new is hard. And the older we get, the harder it gets. But it is the point of following Jesus. So, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So, and then I kind of put a note on there that, as in summary to the last point, but really this whole last section, while our salvation surely is by faith in the work of God, the aim of Jesus' sermon really is on doing. It's on us living as kingdom citizens. We follow him and receive his salvation for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of crafting our lives around the example he set for us, both in his teachings and also in his example. So, in reaction to, the Catholic Church during the Reformation swung very much towards salvation is by faith alone, because that was a message that had been swallowed and disappeared in large point. And it is true, and the Bible does teach it, but sometimes we have pushed so far towards salvation by faith, not by works, that we have almost communicated that works don't matter. And the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount would probably take issue with that notion. Our salvation is by faith, but James, the letter to James, would kind of follow up and say, it is by faith, and you can see my faith by looking at my deeds, by how I live my life. So, yes, sir.
I'm sitting there thinking that those that say yes and those that say no, and then there's that group and know how to deal with that.
Yeah. Yeah, church attendance and church membership, obviously we believe is terribly important. Very, let me rephrase that. Being a part of a community of faith is terribly important. And the way that we have in our country and in many countries historically have identified that is by being a part of a church. But I do think we need to be careful of defining church in such narrow words as that it's a building and we go and we sing songs and we listen to a sermon and we do it every Sunday. Church is, anywhere you have believers that gather together, and it can, and we have come a long ways in realizing that can be in someone's home, someone's apartment, it can be in a marketplace, it can be, in lots of places where people gather, and maybe they have a worship service. You know, our worship services are very much on the performance kind of grade, because that's what we've done, and that really, that goes back centuries. But if a group of Christians gather together and they pray and they read the Bible together and they talk about what God is saying and what God is challenging them to do, and then they go out trying to live into the kingdom of God, is that any different? Is that worship? Is that church too? And I think the answer is yes. When you find people that are really cynical, a lot of times it's because they've had a negative experience with the institutional church. And I just try to dig a little deeper and find out why it is. well, tell me about your experience with the church. And you usually get a lot of negative commentary on it. But it is, I mean, people make their evaluations of God, sometimes not based on God, but based on us. And when I say us, it may not even be us in this room. It may be us, some pastor or some speaker or some book or some Christian that they were hurt by or had a negative experience with. And we get caught up in the reputation. And we have to take advantage of the opportunity maybe to bring some balance back to that picture for people. I think that's one of this church's strongest points, is we really seek to acknowledge that in the lives of people and try and bring balance back. There are a lot of millennials, a lot of Gen Xers that are out there, and they feel that way, Pete, because every sermon they go to, every time they go to church, they hear the exact same sermon. And it might be in different clothes, but it's always a sermon about you're a sinner, you need to repent, you need to get saved. And they've heard that. They've heard it 100 times. And they know that if they go to church this week, they're going to hear it again. And there's nothing new. There's nothing that challenges them to grow. There's nothing that educates them or teaches them more of what the Bible has to say. And, you know, what we try to do is bring some balance to that perspective. Do we believe those things that those sermons say and those preachers preach? Absolutely we do. And will we talk about them and will we encourage people along those lines? Absolutely we do. But we also believe that there's a whole lot more for us as disciples as we seek to know God and to follow Him and to live out, our Christian life. There's a lot more to talk about and to study and to learn than just that. So,
interesting, the last phrase.
Can only imagine what that would be like based on the written content, not so much the actual presence of being there. But I hope the study's given you guys some fresh insight. It's always a good practice, you know, when we come to an end of something like this, to go back and read it again. And, I'd encourage you, as kind of a way of wrapping up our study, maybe to find a time later this week or this weekend and just sit and read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. It'll take you not more than 10 minutes, most likely, maybe 15. And just read it together and kind of let everything else that we've talked about, things that you've thought about, kind of, you know, play over you. And then hope it's been valuable for you guys, informative in some ways, maybe challenge you to think about some things you hadn't before. So...